Okay, Jeremiah. We will finish the book of Jeremiah this week. This week? Tomorrow, in fact. Undoubtedly. Told you there's certain chapters that we don't cover at all. They are basically... They cover the judgments on different nations round about. There's about, let's see, what was it, five or seven chapters? Five, I think, on judgments. You know, like chapter 45 is only about seven or eight verses. Five verses. And then, like, chapter 52 is a, it's kind of like a recapitulation of everything that happened. So, the end of the book is, unless we want to go into the details on the judgments against the individual nations, will not be nearly as edifying. And we've already seen a lot of these judgments. You get these same, you hear these same judgments in Isaiah, Ezekiel, you know, throughout various places in the scriptures you find them. And so we don't spend a lot of time on them. In fact, we don't spend any in this class. Because this class is just, Jeremiah is a book, as you've seen, it's pretty straightforward. It's not like Isaiah that is just filled with tremendous revelations throughout. There are a lot of revelations, a lot of things in there, but it's pretty much a straightforward prophetical book. It's not like the minor prophets where there's all a lot of, you might call it tidbits of key information about end time events and things like that. There is some in here, but there just isn't a lot. And in one sense, we could spiritualize a lot of this, and that's, of course, what I've been doing a lot. It's just a real straightforward book, basically. You've sinned and come short of the glory of God, and this is the 500 different ways that you've done it. So, and Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah preached this for 40 years. So, anyway, so we don't cover some of those sections. We left off in chapter 42.
When it starts here,
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. There's something's going back here. Speak
starts,
up.
It starts like in chapter 46, and it starts with the north country.
Mm-hmm.
It always talks about the north country, and then it lists all those other nations that God's going to judge, and there's almost all the nations in the world, just tons of them, I notice.
Mm-hmm.
When is that all fulfilled? Just in our Armageddon, just in the end times?
Well, with a lot of these prophecies, they're fulfilled to some degree... fairly soon, you know, and some of them are piecemeal, too. In other words, the fulfillment isn't necessarily all at once. Like the case of Babylon, or let's say Tyre. The prophecy about Tyre, I think it's in Ezekiel. That prophecy is fulfilled over a period of several hundred years, I think. And the same with Babylon. Babylon was taken and defeated, and then it was pretty well... run down, and then it was totally destroyed. So it's not always a case of, you know, one man comes and does it and it's totally finished. These things, some of them are piecemeal. In other words, the prophecy is fulfilled. It doesn't say that it will be done in a night kind of thing. Like in the case of Tyre, they were destroyed. The city was destroyed. So what they did is they moved off the mainland onto an island, which was about a half mile away off the coast, and rebuilt the city there. But the prophecy said that the land would be scraped bare, too. That happened when Alexander came and built a causeway out of the city itself. He scraped it right down to the bedrock to build that causeway. So the destruction took place. I can't remember who destroyed them now offhand. But the destruction took place quite a long period of time beforehand. It was 100, 150, 200 years or something beforehand. And then the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy came later. Now, that's a very specific one about Tyre. It's one of the most specific prophecies that we have in the Old Testament about judgment on a nation that we have seen actually fulfilled. But with the other prophecies, it's often the same way. Now, a lot of these, like you mentioned, will be fulfilled in at Armageddon and during that time period. And that's basically the ultimate fulfillment of all of it. In another sense, there is a further application. The ultimate fulfillment is at the end of the millennium when Satan is loosed for a season again and we don't know. There's not a lot of detail on what happens in that situation. It just basically says that God wipes them out and then destroys the heavens and the earth together at the same time. And that, in one sense, is the ultimate fulfillment. They're totally destroyed at that point. There is no more nations. There's no more land. There's no more countries. It's just all done. And then you have the white throne judgment. So a lot of them are piecemeal kind of prophecies, and they also have multiple fulfillments. A lot of things that we've seen, I've given an example. You see this more in Isaiah, is it'll have a fulfillment like in the Babylonian captivity, and then it'll have a fulfillment at 70 AD, and then it'll have a fulfillment at Armageddon, especially destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of them refer to all three of them. Now, ultimately, it's referring to Armageddon, because that's the real judgment. See, the purpose of the... In one case, the purpose of the judgments each time is to result in their repentance, that God might come and restore them. But the first two times, it doesn't happen that way. And in one sense, it's more punishment as opposed to trying to get them to repent, because they're not going to repent. God knew they wouldn't repent. And so the destruction that was decreed on Jerusalem, say, during the Babylonian time period, was decreed as a judgment. In other words, it wasn't in an effort to get them to repent with... Well, it was and it wasn't. I'm trying to make a distinction here. It wasn't so much... there's a difference between that and what happens at Armageddon, where it's very specifically drawing them toward a repentance, because that's when Christ returns then, is right at that point in time. And although, in one sense, God would have wanted that at Babylon, at the Babylonian captivity, would have wanted it at 70 A.D., they were beyond it at that point in time. They were a part of the covenant at that time, and at Armageddon, they're outside the covenant. And so there's a lot of distinctions between them, but you'll see the fulfillments of all these prophecies at various times throughout history. And sometimes it's over a period of several hundred years, you'll see the fulfillment of it, too. So... ultimately, though, I suspect that all of these, the Babylonian one, the destruction of Babylon, is it did happen, but what we see is that Babylon of old, Mystery Babylon, still exists, and ultimately that's what God wants to destroy, and that hasn't been fully destroyed yet. In fact, it's rising again. And so... these things point not only to physical aspects, but physical things, but to spiritual things also. And spiritually is what he wants to do. He wants to destroy Mr. Babylon. So that's why you'll see various fulfillments at different times. Some of them physical fulfillments, some of them spiritual fulfillments. But ultimately, it ends at Armageddon, and then at the end of millennium, when the new heaven and new earth are created too. So, okay, chapter 42, verse 4. Now they come to Jeremiah asking him to pray. So, verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. And I will keep nothing back from you. I will keep nothing back. His heart is, whatever God gives him to give, that's what he's going to speak. This should be the heart of anybody who's going to work for the Lord, who's going to minister for the Lord. Whatsoever the Lord shall answer, that I will declare unto you. Nothing more and nothing less. And hold back nothing from him. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 27. This is Paul in Miletus, and he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, which he's called up to them. He's headed for Jerusalem. He doesn't have time to go down to Ephesus itself. And so he calls the Ephesian elders to come up, and he begins to speak to them. This is kind of a saying of goodbye here, but he's also speaking to them. Verse 20 and 27. And howbeit I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So that's what his heart was, and that's what he had done for those in Ephesus. Also verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's the heart of a true minister. He's going to declare the whole heart of God, always. Now, he said, if you'll notice, Paul said, that which is profitable for you. Sometimes you know things that people need to hear that at that time are not necessarily profitable for them, but for a later date. This is one of the interesting things to learn about going up and testifying or bringing an exhortation. There's lots of things that you know, or you'll if you are moving in the Spirit and you're in prayer and God's dealing with you and showing you things and revealing things to you, sometimes you feel like you need to go up and just tell everybody everything that's happened, you know. But that's not necessarily true. What happens, Barbara will have a vision. And she'll talk about a little bit of the vision, but she won't tell it all. You know, and other times what will happen is she'll say, I want to explain to you a vision I had 3 years ago. See? Because it wasn't time yet. Not that she was holding back anything, but it wasn't time yet. See? And understandings of prophecies, revelations that come. This is not time yet. There's revelations yet to come in this whole move. This is not time for him yet. I know. I've spoken to several about certain things that God has shown me. It's not time yet. That's all right. I don't have any problem with it. I'm not worried about it at all. That's something I wanted to put in my camp meeting sermon. I asked the pastor. I felt like the body wasn't ready for it. It was really weighing on my heart, though, and I didn't know what to do with it exactly. And I didn't feel that the body was ready for it, so I asked the pastor. And he said, don't bring it. Body's not ready for it. So, okay, fine, no problem. I don't have any problem with that. Now that settled the whole matter right there. Well, those, you know, there's a time to declare things that are profitable for people. You have to be careful about it. This is something to learn. You don't want to hold back, but you need to really be sensitive to the Lord. You know, the pastor, when he started this assembly, knew a lot of things that he never talked about to people. Just because they weren't in a place to receive it yet. You know, it was 3 years before they talked about clean and unclean meats. 3 years. Shows he's not a legalist, for one thing. See? But he waited. It was something he felt was needful to bring, but it was at the right time. At the right time. Unfolding revelation of God. That was the very first thing he brought. Why? Some of them weren't even saved. You know, a lot of them need to learn about the baptism of the Holy Spirit first and get water baptized. You know, and that's when you start feeding the revelation. You're water baptized. Well, it's in the name of Jesus. And then you develop, you know, things from there. Well, you wait. You'll learn this. You go out in a Bible study. You want to declare the whole counsel of God. You want to tell them about the man-child, the end-time events, whatever, you know. But you know what? A lot of them aren't in any place to receive it yet. They need to hear that they can be assured that they're saved if they will, you know, commit themselves to the Lord. They also need to hear that they're not Calvinistically assured of their salvation. You know, they need to hear about holiness. They need to hear about a lot of things. You know, there's things that the pastor hasn't preached on yet that we need to hear. Now, all the major doctrines have been preached on and preached on and preached on and preached on. But other things haven't been preached on. Things that he knows, too. But it's, you know, and it's not like he's holding back. It's just that, well, we've got, you know, there's other things that are more needful for now. You know, all those, you know, 60 sermons on spiritual and soulical relationships. He could have preached a whole bunch of other stuff instead of that, you know. And it would have been good, but that was what was needful for the moment. It really was. Absolutely essential. That's the only reason that we're not down to like 150 people instead of having lost maybe 150 people or whatever. I have no idea what the numbers are. I'm not worried about it. But God knew how to lead him. He began that series. Now, he knew a lot of things when he first started that series that he didn't share right away. Had to be careful. There were ones that had very strong, very powerful connections on the order of what some are just now moving into a year ago. And they didn't know what to do. Just kind of went, what's going on here? The pastor hadn't taught on it yet. You know, there was some talk and some counsel and, you know, and some counseling from pastor, undoubtedly, and the whole thing to some degree. But even then, the pastor didn't bring everything. And you know, part of it is, too, because he wasn't certain about everything, and he didn't want, you know, what happens when a pastor brings something and becomes dogmatic. I mean, that's truth. That's the line, you know. Pastor said this, so that must be it, not counting in the 450 qualifications that he gave to it, you know. It's just, that's what I heard, you know. Anyway. But we don't want to hold anything back. But that's according to what God's heart is in the matter. Otherwise, we just, you know, we go out in a Bible study and we just lay them low. You know, okay. Look, you got this problem, you're still smoking. I heard that you swore once, you know. Your house is a mess, your marriage is a wreck, your children are in rebellion all the time, you're not treating them right, you're not taking care of this, you're not taking care of that. You wouldn't have too many in your Bible study the next time. You know. They don't really need to hear that. They don't want to hear that. They need to hear it, but they don't need to hear it yet. Not yet. There's a time. There's a time. And God will lead. That's why we need to get rid of legalism, because the legalism says, I mean, if you're not, if, you know, I had people come into my Bible study that I had a couple years ago that smoked. I talked to them about it. Finally, we had a thing about it at the end and asked for those that would come forward and commit. Almost everybody who was in the Bible study was still smoking. You know, these are born-again, spirit-filled Christians. You know. And I hadn't said a lot about it, but it came up one night, and we started talking about it, and I had kind of an altar call. And about three of them, not all of them, see, not all of them would commit. And of the three that did commit, two of them fell. You know. And so I didn't keep harping on it. I tried to, you know, keep preaching holiness to them and make how to make right decisions, how to walk right before God. See, it just takes time. It takes time. I didn't start sharing the unfolding revelation of God with them in earnest until a year and a half. Now, I'd shared it all along. Practically every message I brought in some way or another referred to it so that they had a foundation laid already so that when I brought what I did bring, they didn't have any problem. They'd heard it 100 times already. That's the way we need to do it, see? That's the way the pastor's done it. God knows how to prepare the people's hearts. Piecemeal. Bit by bit, get people ready. Because otherwise, if we come with a direct, you know, a direct approach, what do you get? Demons of defensiveness, demons of tradition, that just blow up right in front of your face. So you come obliquely, you know, at an angle. This is the same way we need to approach one another. You know, it talks about iron sharpening iron in the scriptures. You know what that's referring to? It's like a knife, sharpening a knife. Do you know that you don't sharpen a knife at a 90 degrees, in other words, direct on? If you do that, you have a flat edge, don't you? It's a special angle. It's a real shallow angle, too. It's only 23.5 degrees. That's the ultimate perfect angle for sharpening a knife blade, 23.5 degrees. Okay? So you'll remember that. But see, so in other words, the reason I say it is in a specific sense like that is that there's a right way to do things. There's a right way to approach it, and it's not direct. It's not head on. When you're coming to sharpen iron with someone, you know, you're going to have a discussion with them, you're going to, you know, bring theology to them or share theology or things like that, or you want to talk to them. You know, this is what it means. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. That's coming at that oblique angle. That's not coming saying, you are this, you know. It's coming at an oblique angle. It's at a shallow angle to be careful. See? To be careful. That's the way we need to be. And that's the way, being led of the Spirit of God, you'll be. It's the legalism, and it's the carnal mind that will make the direct frontal attacks that bring more hurt than good a lot of times. So, we need to learn that. That's something we really need to learn. Takes maturity and patience, moderation, long suffering, gentleness, kindness. Takes the fruits of the Spirit. Takes the Spirit of God. Verses 5 through 7. 5 through 6, rather. 5 and 6. Then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord be true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us." Commitment here. "Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So good or evil, whether easy or hard, we will obey." And the latter part of this proves to be false. They do not obey. But they made this commitment. You know, it reminds me of in the time of Joshua, when Joshua was giving his last orders, you might say. He went through this thing where he said, you won't serve God. You just won't serve God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he said, yes, we will serve the Lord. And he said, no, you won't. You're not going to make it. You're not going to serve God. And they said, we commit before you and before our God that we will serve him in truth and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He said, okay, your mouth is your witness. Now get rid of your idols in your houses. See? They committed to it. And then what happened? Well, I believe that Joshua's generation walked with God, and it was shortly thereafter then that the older ones weren't there anymore, the elders and the leaders, and the young ones had a lot of zeal, but without knowledge. And they weren't able to do the will of God. They hadn't made the commitments deep enough. They'd made them because the emotional thing is, well, yes, bless God, we are going to serve God. That's right, we're going to serve God. You know, this has happened. There's people I've heard testify from the pulpit, I'm with this pastor, I'm 100% behind him, you know, in past times. And they're gone. They're gone. Well, wait a minute, what happened? It's like what Scott Miller said back in November or December. You got 1% not committed. That's all it takes. Because the devil will get in there and he'll work that 1% until it grows, until it builds. If he can find any chink in your armor, he's going to work it. He's going to work it and work it and work it and work it and work it until you wouldn't have believed what he could do with it. That's a clever adversary, and we need to be careful. That's why our commitments... See, the covenants we make have to be renewed on a daily basis. They really do. That's why they had the daily sacrifice. That represented a daily renewal. And they also had the major sacrifices where they all had to come up. They had to be renewing that covenant on a regular basis. We need to do that for ourselves, too, on a regular basis, lest we be drawn aside. Paul said the same thing about himself. You know? Lest I, having preached in vain, you know, I should become reprobate or fall behind. I forget exactly how he phrases it. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 5. Verse 7. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah truly waited on God. See, he's determined to speak only what God gives him to speak. That's the way it should be. James chapter 1 verse 19. Verses 8 and 9. James chapter 1, verse 19 for that. Then called he, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. If ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. So they could have abided in the land, and God would have no longer plucked them up, but he would have planted them. That's what he, remember from the very beginning, that's what he wanted to do. I will pluck up and I will plant. I will tear down and I will build. He's still willing to do that. Now, this represents two things here. One, Judah, his people, they will be his people if they remain in the land. That's what he's telling them. In other words, you're my people, I will build you up if you remain in the land. It's a type or picture of the Christians also. And we're his people only as long as we remain in the covenant. See, the land was a covenant to them. It was a promised land. It was given to them. It was their inheritance. So we need to remain in Christ. He's our inheritance. And it's we'll only be safe if we do that. Otherwise, we'll be plucked up. Now, he says, repent me, I repent me. That is, he's saying, I regard the judgment executed as sufficient. It's not that God repents, per se. It's speaking after the manner of men. That God feels that what he's done then, the judgment will be sufficient, and now their obedience, if they will obey him, that will be sufficient to stay the rest of the judgment. That's his tender mercy. That's his kindness. That's his love. That's what Pastor was talking about yesterday, about the heart of God, the way he feels about these things. You know, the devil comes and says, yeah, but, you know, yeah, but he violated this law. And God says, no, wait a minute. I see things differently than you do. Yes, he violated the law, but where were you? You know, what effect did you have in there? His flesh is weak, you know. I understand him. I know his frame. God takes a lot more into account, which is a good thing. It's a good thing. I'd be about this far off the ground right now, smashed flat as a pancake, if he didn't. I suspect most of us would be. So we're thankful. Thank you for your mercy. I'm glad that it endureth forever. I'm glad that it's new every morning. Verse 11. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. They feared reprisal from Nebuchadnezzar because of Gedaliah's murder. And so they were going to take off. They're going to run. God knew this in advance, see? And he's speaking it through Jeremiah. Verse 12. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. Now these are direct promises of God. You will be able to return. Now, they're already in the land, but what he's saying is you'll be able to return to your own houses, your own fields, etc. In other words, you'll be complete. You'll be restored. You'll have what you had before, and it'll be yours, and you'll be safe. That's what he's willing to give them, if they'll obey. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, this proverb was written before this time period, hundreds of years before. So God said, I will make you at peace with your enemies. But they have lived by the natural mind for so long that they're not going to believe it. Verse 13. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell. If you say this... They think that by going to Egypt they will see no war. But what this is a type of Christians returning to sin, returning to Egypt. Because it's too hard to battle the devil, too hard to obey the church government, too hard to go through trials. That's what it looks like to the natural man. I was talking, Lanny and I were talking one day. He had good perspectives on this. I like the way he put it, so I'm going to give it to you. He said, most people, they look at the trials and situations they have in their life, and that others are going through too, and ones that might come in the future. And they've got trial A here, and it represents a number 10 on a scale, you know, of stress and difficulty in order to get through it. It's going to require a 10. And then they've got trial B, which is, and they know on the 10, they can do the 10 scale. They've done that a lot before. They've made it through those kind of trials. Then they've got B, which is on up to 40, stress factor, you know. 40. And they go, that's an awful lot, but I can just make it through that trial. I'm sure I can make it through that trial. It'll be tough, but I can make it. And then there's trial C, which is 100 on the stress factor. And they look at that and they say, there is no way that I could make it through that. There's no way I could do that. They prejudge in advance that they can't do it. So what happens? Well, they make it through B, and here comes C. That which I have feared has come upon me, you know, like Job said. They feared it. They've decided in advance, I can't make it through this trial. So that breeds hopelessness. It means, and also denies the Word of God. Because the Word of God says, there's no trials that will come upon you that are greater than you can bear. Well, wait a minute, this is too much for me, Lord. No, it's not. But it looks like it's too much for me. It feels like it's too much for me. I've decided in advance it's too much for me. That's the problem. Because with the trial, he makes a way of escape. See how it's denied the Word of God? We don't want to look at these things and prejudge them. So that no matter what situation you're in, no matter what trial you are in, you can overcome. Now, it may cause you to die, and it may be painful. It may be the most difficult thing you've ever done before. But you see, God will never be at fault. You will not be able to stand in front of the judge in heaven and say, trial C came upon me, you knew I couldn't bear it, and I didn't, and I fell, and it's your fault, God. He'll say, no. He'll say, let me show you the situation and how I was right there if you had just done this. Fallen on your face before me. If you had opened your heart up the way I was asking you to. If you had gone, you know, if you'd humbled yourself before your brethren, confessed your faults and gotten prayer for them about this thing. See? He'll be able to show. He'll say, I made the way. I even told you how in advance to make it through this trial. I sent counselors along. I sent people along to encourage you all along the way to give you strength to go through this trial. God will never be at fault. So that we'll never be able to say, but it's not my fault, Lord. That was too hard a trial. Now, some of the trials that we have are of our own making. And they're far more difficult than they have to be. But even then, we can make it through. Even then. No matter what. No matter how hard we've fallen. No matter what kind of trouble we've gotten into. We can make it. You know what really the unpardonable sin basically boils down to? Unwillingness to repent. A decision like we've seen in Jeremiah here. God gives them hope. I'll restore if you'll turn from your sin. And they said, there is no hope. We will do our sin. You make that decision, of course you don't have any hope. You've just said that God is not who He said He was. You've just said that, you've just denied that God's promise is false. You've called God a liar. There's no guarantee to make it through any trial if you call God a liar. So they were going to return to sin. It's too hard. It's just too hard. You might compare 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, and verse 11 and following. Do you know that we're going to go through more trials? If you feel that you haven't come up against a trial yet that has really, really proven you, and you were right on the edge and you didn't know what to do, hold on. There's a reason for it, too. And it may not be because there's anything wrong with you. There wasn't anything wrong with Job. But I know that when I've been tried, I shall come forth as gold. He's going to prove you to the limit. As much as you'll yield to Him, He's going to prove you to the limit. And that's a good thing. Because that's what you've really been asking for. I want to be the bride. I want to be in the man-child. Well, what does that require? Gethsemane. And everything that goes before. That's what it requires to fulfill in type. So you're going to get proved right to the limits. He's going to max you out. That's not wrong. Don't fear it. Because the latter end is glorious. The more you allow Him to prove you and try you, the greater the glory in heaven. Most curious thing, He rewards us for coming through the trials, through the tribulations, through the difficulties. Most glorious thing. So don't fear. Don't fear. Why? What's He say right here? Fear not. I am with you to deliver you and from this and from His hand. Whose hand? King of Babylon. Well, who is that? That's our adversary, the devil. Verse 15 through 17. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He's declaring His nature here. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth, the God of Israel, the all-powerful one. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there ye shall die. So it shall be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. Now 900 years earlier, they had come out of this land of death with the miracles of God, heading for a promised land of life. And now what are they doing? Now the defeated remnant wants to return to Egypt, disobeying God, only to die there of famine, pestilence, and the sword. That's why I said, don't go back there. That's death to you. That's why I brought you out of there. But see, they've been toying with Egypt. Almost all of their time in Canaan, they've been toying with Egypt. You can't play with sin. You can't keep one foot in sin and expect that at the latter end you're going to be able to pull that foot out. Because once you get your foot in the door, it's like the devil grabs hold and he says, let's take it, arm, leg, and body. You know, he'll take you wholesale, right on in. There's no, any man, but double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's right. Unstable. That's where most people are confused, because they're double-minded. Now, it's not so much that it's demons in there, but if you believe the lie of the devil... In other words, this is what we're finding about people, you know. You tell them something, theologically, I believe that, I know it's true, but I don't accept it for me. In other words, they're double-minded about the thing, because there's a demon, there's Elijah, or there's a hurt, or there's a wound in the heart that transcends the power of the theology in the mind, and it's controlling. So what we have to do is become single in mind. In other words, we begin to believe that deep down inside the truth and get rid of the lie so that we're not confused. Otherwise, we're confused. And God is not a God of confusion. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. I think I already said that, didn't I? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's the truth. See, in other words, they're going back to Egypt. When they were in Egypt the first time, they were slaves and they were fed and cared for. It was uncomfortable, unpleasant. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance. Now when they go back, it's famine, pestilence, and death. The latter end is far worse. Be better to have a millstone hung around your neck. Verse 18, For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, As mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt, and ye shall be an execration, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. And now, an execration is a curse. It's a type of a curse. He's giving them strong warning. Now you notice he only gave them a little bit at the start, that if you will abide in the land, then I will do this and restore it to you. The reason is, we're going to find out, they had already decided. They already knew what they were going to do. What they wanted was the Lord to okay it. Verse 19, The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt, know certainly that I have admonished you this day. That is, I have testified or witnessed against you this day. What will happen to you? Verse 20, For ye dissembled in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. Now this dissembling in your hearts is literally deceived your own souls. Now this is a direct word of knowledge. They deceived their own souls. See, what they were really looking for was, God, do it my way, and I'll do it. That's what their commitment really was. Sometimes this isn't shown up. We deceive our own hearts sometimes. It isn't shown up. I know, I had a situation that happened to me about 4 years ago. Trying to make a decision about a certain thing. I was working full-time. I wasn't able to go to Bible college except part-time. I wanted to go to Bible college, but where I was working, I was in a management position. I was tired of it. The devil had been working on me, and I was just fed up with being there. I'd been there a long time. Probably at that time, I'd been there 5 or 6 years, and just was old hat, and the people were getting tired of the people, and etc. You know, just the demons working. And he was working on me to make me unsatisfied. Plus, I wanted a promotion, and I knew that I couldn't get a promotion staying where I was. So I told him I wanted to get transferred. And I knew it would mean a promotion for me eventually, not necessarily immediately. And I deserved it. I knew I deserved it, and they knew it too. I had told them several years before that I didn't want to move because I wanted to go to Bible college. So it came down to it. All of a sudden, I knew I was going to get moved now. And it struck me. Well, wait a minute. What are we going to do here? The closest place they can move me to is going to take an extra half an hour commute one way each day. So that's an hour a day minimum. 5 to 6 days a week. The promotion, if I get one, so that's 5 hours a day, or 5 hours a week minimum, 5 to 6 hours a week. The promotion would mean working an extra 4 or 5 hours a week. So there goes 10, 11 hours a week more of my time. Well, that's just everything I had allocated for Bible college. So it meant either no Bible college or less sleep, which I couldn't afford at that time either, you know, any more than I can now. You know, I was right on the edge all the time. Or less time with the family, which was already minimal. I mean, it was at minimums, you know. So here I am in a quandary. What am I going to do here? And I was in confusion. Now, it looks simple, you know. It looks simple. But you know, when you're in the midst of that, and when the devil's blinding your eyes, and when you've deceived your heart, it's hard to make a decision. I went and talked to Earl Thurner about it. He goes, Brother, what do you really want? I said, Well, I really want to go to Bible college full time. And then I said, Of course, you know, I really deserve this promotion. I've worked hard for it. He looked at me and said, Brother, what do you really want? You know, in other words, you see, the two things were going on. It was being double-minded. And so that's why I was confused. Finally, it struck me. See, I knew that I could tell him I didn't want to be transferred. I also knew that that would mean eventually I'd have to be demoted because I would be holding others up. And so I knew that that was a possibility. But you know what? Even knowing it as a possibility, it's like I said, okay, that's a possibility, and then threw it out. I knew it was there, but I didn't actually really consider doing such a thing. See? So he said, what do you really want? He said, can't you tell him that you don't want to be transferred? And I said, yeah, but if I tell him I don't want to be transferred, I won't get promoted. In fact, eventually I may get demoted. He goes, brother, what do you really want? And it was like the scales fell off my eyes. It just went bling like that, and I went, I want the Word of God. That's what I want. I don't care. I really don't care. I can suffer through whatever I have to suffer through. I don't care. He goes, fine. Do what you know is right before the Lord. Do what you want to do before the Lord. So I did. And so I started Bible college full time. I guess that must have been 5 years ago now. I started Bible college. You know, they did demote me. They would have. They told me they would. And what happened was I gave my notice 8 months later for my management position and stayed there. It worked out. Just God knew what he was doing. Because all of a sudden, when I made that decision, it's like the possibility of going full-time suddenly opened up. You know, I mean, there were a lot of things that had to take place in between time. But a possibility opened up. So I ended up, that was in January I made that decision. And September I started Bible college full-time. I did what I really wanted to do. I got rid of the double mind, see. That's what happened. And so the confusion left. And it was so clear, it was just absolutely crystal clear. He said, are you sure you really know what you're going to do now? He says, I want you to be sure that I haven't told you that this is what you should do. He says, no, I know. I know what to do. I don't have any problem with it either. I know exactly what I want to do. I mean, it was just instantaneous like that. I knew. I said, I'm going to go tell him. In fact, I'm going to go tell him today. And it turned out I told him the following Monday. That was on a Friday. Sat down and talked to him. I knew. There was no problem. There was no going back. No going back. So you want to get rid of that double mind. It'll drag you down every time. Verses 21 and 22. And now I have this day declared to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he hath sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither ye do desire to go and to sojourn. That's it. See, this is the final remnant. The last of the last. And they still won't obey. Chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah, the son of Hosheiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, notice all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Verse 3, but Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. What happens when we deny the word of God? Cues. That's not God. It's not God at all. Why? Because we've already set our mind that this is the only thing that God wants us to do. We are going to go back to Egypt. We want you, Jeremiah, to go and get the word from the Lord to confirm it so that we can go with clear conscience. So he comes back and he won't give them clear conscience because it's wrong. And they say, well, obviously, you're not of God then. Let's get rid of you. That's the deceit in the mind. Again, accusing and attacking God's people, God's messenger, because it doesn't fit with what you want. That's self-will, self-God. That's what it is. It says, God, I am willing to follow the covenant absolutely, totally, without hindrance, as long as it fits exactly with what I want to do. And God says, then you're totally outside my covenant. Because it's my will that you will do, and not yours. Now, perhaps they saw an ambitious character in Baruch. As you see in chapter 45, verse 5, Baruch gets rebuked. And so they used this as an excuse to claim that Baruch was using Jeremiah for his own political ambitions. Verse 4, so Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Jordan. But Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnants of Judah that were returned from all nations whither they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah. So they took from all the nations, in other words, all the fugitives, and all the fugitive Jews from Moab, Ammon, and Edom. You compare chapter 40, verse 11 there. They took all of them with them. Verse 6, even men and women and children and the king's daughters and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they apparently took Baruch and Jeremiah also, and undoubtedly by force, because obviously Jeremiah doesn't want to go down there. He doesn't want to die. He also doesn't want to be a partaker of them. So they just grabbed him and said, you're all going, every one of them. Verse 7, so they came to the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Thus came they even to Tahapanhes, I think is what it actually is. Tahapanhes. Now this is on the Nile, near the border. It's where you would come to first. It's on the northeast part of the Nile Delta. Verses 8 and 9. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tahapanhes, saying, take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tahapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. Now, take this phrase here is talking about the clay in the brick kiln. Take and hide great stones in the brick kiln. First of all, this is a sign. Remember, they're men of sign. There's a purpose behind this. But there's some real difficulties with this passage here, trying to understand what was going on. Now, Jeremiah, what he was to do was to take, press down the big stones, not into the brick kiln, but into the mortar, which was lying near the brick kiln. There's a problem with the brick kiln here, too. Leitch says that the brick kiln is most likely the brick pavement at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahapanhes. Okay? That's what is most likely. Others see it a little differently. There's a lot of controversy on this. There's reasons behind it, too. We'll discuss in just a minute. Now, Rotherham's translation of verse 9 is, take in thy hand great stones and hide them in the mortar that is in the brickyard, which is at the entrance of the house of Pharaoh in Tahapanhes, before the eyes of the men of Judah. So that reads a little differently. It's not a brick kiln. In other words, they're not making bricks there, but it's talking about a brickyard. Okay? Which may be where they make bricks, or it may be a yard of bricks. In other words, it's the bricks that are laid out. NAS reads brick terrace instead of brickyard, and palace instead of house. Okay? Amplified has pavement of brick, and NIV reads the same. So there's some controversy over this. This word is obviously not found a lot of times in the scriptures to know exactly what it means. So there's various commentaries that have something to say on this too. Harrison says, just how Jeremiah was to accomplish his task is not stated, but it was evidently to be in the nature of an acted parable. Okay, so somehow he was acting something out before them. Pulpit commentary says, we must not suppose, arguing from our Western and precise notions, that he would be at all necessarily interfered with. In fact, he would have a twofold security. In other words, see, here's a Jew coming, and this is supposedly happening in front of Pharaoh's palace. Okay, and that would seem rather strange. Now, if it did actually happen in front of Pharaoh's palace, fairly close to it, what Pulpit is saying is there's two reasons why this might be okay. As a prophet of God, to those who acknowledged him as such, and in the opinions as others, as insane. In other words, there's the twofold security. The Jews would see him as a prophet of God, and they wouldn't stop him. The Egyptians would think he was insane. And according to Eastern ideas, thus, especially under divine promptings in his acts. So if you were insane, you were under divine promptings, so they didn't stop you. Rather curious. Kind of happens today, too. You don't think they're under divine promptings, but nobody wants to mess with people that are doing really weird things. They just kind of go, glance of the eyes and turn and walk away. You know, it's like, I don't want to see this. I don't want to be part. It's too weird for me, you know. Lang says, the brickyard need not have been in the court of the royal palace and directly before the doors of the building. It may have been situated opposite the gate of the outer court or avenue to the palace. And Lang, along with Kylan DeLitch, makes some other observations that you may want to look at on your own and pursue on your own, if you care to, on this. Ellicott says, "Better in the mortar on the platform. There seems something incongruous in the idea of a brick kiln or a place for baking bricks at the entrance of a royal palace. It seems better a structure of brick or a raised pavement, like the pavement on which Pilate sat in front of the entrance of the palace." Okay, so this would be in front of the entrance of the palace, "on which the king naturally placed his throne when he sat in judgment or received petitions." Now, the king probably was not here at the time. JFB suggests that the palace of Pharaoh was being built or repaired at this time. We don't really know. That's just, some of that's just speculation, so have to be careful with it. But obviously something funny is going on. There's something a little different, and we don't have all the information on it. Now, the act itself was a divine word and would be fulfilled. And Jeremiah must have buried the stones some distance away from the actual building, because it seems unlikely that a refugee Judean would be allowed to disturb a laid out pavement. In other words, if the pavement was already laid there, they wouldn't necessarily allow him to go and dig it up and then bury some stones and then put it back together. So it may have been at a place somewhere apart from there. That's what Thompson says in his commentary. So there's a bit of a debate on this verse as to what's really going on. So he buries the stones. Verse 10, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them." Now the pavilion is a canopy of tapestries that would be hung around the throne. So he's saying that Babylon, or the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come down here. Right here, the very palace. You think you're protected here in Egypt? He's going to come right here. Now, regarding Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, we can look at chapter 44, verse 30, and see that he did do that. He did come in and capture. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in 568 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar went deep into Egypt and, according to Josephus, deported all the Jews from Egypt to Babylon. So they end up losing anyway. They end up dying of famine, pestilence, the sword, and being taken captive anyway. Whereas they could have stayed in the land. 568 B.C. Verses 11 through 13. "And when he cometh, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as for the sword to the sword. And I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break into the images of Beth Shemesh that is in the land of Egypt, and the house of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire." Now, Beth Shemesh is a famous temple that was dedicated to the sun. It had a row of obelisks in front of it, probably having something to do with the positions of the sun. Now, Beth Shemesh actually means house of the sun, literally, house of the sun. Josephus tells of an invasion by Nebuchadnezzar 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, in which he killed the king of Egypt and carried away the Jews of Egypt to Babylonia. So we have this as a historical fact. Josephus records it. Chapter 44. Now, chapter 44 undoubtedly it takes place later than chapter 43, because you'll notice right off the bat that in the first verse that there's a further migration. Verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdal and at Tahpanhetz, and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying..." So now, first of all, Migdal, you can note Exodus chapter 14, verse 2. This place is in Egypt. It's recorded in the scriptures elsewhere. Noph is Memphis. It's another name for Memphis. And Pathros is literally Southland. That is what is called Upper Egypt. Lower Egypt was called Matsur. Now, it's called Upper and Lower because Upper Egypt means higher up, above sea level, or higher. See, the river flowed from... I had trouble with this when I was in, you know, like third grade geography. How come the river flows from Lake Victoria up to the ocean? It should flow from the ocean down, you know, I mean, when you look at the map. But that's the upper, you know, Upper Egypt is the higher land from which the river was flowing down. And so that's, so this southland then represents Upper Egypt, which means they've moved deeper into Egypt itself. We'll continue here tomorrow. The book tomorrow. It's only 8 chapters. We can do that in one day, can't we? 9 chapters.
Is that a robot?